All right, we are at the end of Matthew's gospel. We're at the end of Jesus' life. We ended last Sunday with him breathing his last. He let out a great bellow, a loud voice, and then he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. And now the question is, what's to be done with his body? And so they decided, Joseph of Arimathea decided to beseech Pilate for permission to bury the body with dignity. And so as the Old Testament prophesied, he was numbered among thieves, numbered among transgressors, and yet at the same time was buried as a rich man in his burial. And so he was given Joseph of Arimathea's rich tomb. From history we know, and from John's gospel, that this was a garden tomb. It was beautifully ornate inside and out, inside carefully carved, outside beautiful plants of every kind. It was a very scenic, picturesque place to lay the King of the universe. In some ways, fitting, because this whole problem started in a different garden, and now it comes to its perfect fulfillment in this garden tomb. And so sin began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And so sin ended in a different garden. You know, in Romans 7, Paul describes what Jesus did in his death. Because you and I were married to a very vicious husband called sin. And while sin lived, we were connected to and is inseparable from our wicked and abusive husband, sin. Jesus comes along and sees the despair of this poor wife, and he loves that woman, you, I. He sees our situation. And so he and sin get in a grapple of death, and we're warring with each other, and Jesus killed sin, and sin killed Jesus. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 7 that sin was buried in the tomb, and Jesus was buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, Jesus comes on up out. You, through death, got freed from your vicious husband, sin. Jesus rises from the dead, and you are now free to marry a new husband, Christ. And so the church and Christ, the bride and the bridegroom, are wed because Jesus lives, and your deadbeat husband, sin, is gone, out of the picture completely. I love how Paul describes that, and I love how Matthew here describes the watch over that tomb. How these guards crafted in their mind and the religious leaders designed machinations to keep Jesus in there. And guys, I just need to say, there is no power in the universe that could have kept him in there. If this dead man is going to come to life, ain't no guards going to stop him from staying alive. And so, we thought, the worship team thought about singing that song with the sermon is based on the song, Christ Arose, right? Vainly they watch the dead, Jesus my Savior, right? Remember that song? But then you come to the chorus, and you know, today it would not be right of us to sing the chorus because we're trying to focus our minds on the burial, the tomb. Next Sunday, maybe we'll sing it. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe next week we'll sing Up From the Grave, He Arose. Right now we're just focused on the watch. And so Steve read that for us. Thank you, brother. Let's just get into it. So letter A. In verse 63 particularly, we see the concept that the religious leaders, is this right? Yeah, okay. The religious leaders' trial and the cross taunts were all lies. Look in verse 63. We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." When he was alive, he used to say, "In 3 days, I will rise." We remember that he said that. And at the trial, the issue of 3 days came up. And at the crucifixion, the concept of the 3 days came up. But both at the trial and at the cross, the taunt that they offered wasn't about him rising from the dead. It was about him tearing down the temple. And in 3 days, he would rebuild the temple. And so they handed him over to Pilate. They decided in the trial, let's put this man to death because he's a threat to the temple. He's going to tear down the temple. In 3 days, he's going to rebuild the temple. He's a threat to the temple. Let's kill him. And so they ushered him off to Pilate. Pilate agrees. They take him to the cross. At the cross, they begin to taunt him. And in their taunts, they said, "You said you'd rebuild the temple in 3 days. What's going to happen now? Because you're going to die, and you're not going to be able to do what you said you were going to be able to do." So the 3 days, both at the trial and at the cross, is about the temple. Now that he's dead, they come back to Pilate, and they remember what he actually said. You see, at the trial and at the cross, they're misquoting him. Now that he's dead, they quote him correctly. And they quote him as saying, "In 3 days, I will rise from the dead." Now, that's so interesting because when he actually does rise from the dead, his disciples themselves are dumbfounded. They can't even imagine that this happened. When did you ever say that this was going to happen? The angels even reminded them, right, at the garden tomb. The angels said, "Did he not tell you that in 3 days he would rise from the dead?" So it's like his disciples that followed him 24/7 for 3 years, they don't remember, verse 63, they don't remember that he had said that. But his opponents do accurately quote what he said. Not at the trial, not at the cross, but now in his death, they remembered his words. They remembered his actual words. Not twisting them any longer. Not looking to trap him in his words. But now accurately quote him. So they're now worried. Oh man, maybe now that we did it, now that we succeeded, maybe he actually might rise again. Or maybe there's going to be some trickery. So because he said he would rise in 3 days, verse 64, give some orders so that the grave might be made secure until that third day. Maybe his disciples might come and steal him away and say, "He's risen." And then the deception would be worse. This last deception would be worse than the first one. The apostles had no interest in stealing the body. They were more shocked than anyone that Jesus actually did rise again. They had no ploys and no thoughts towards actually stealing the body. The only people that actually go to the tomb, verse 61, and then later in chapter 28, are the women. The apostles themselves are nowhere to be found. They're hiding. They're scared. They're not going to bum rush some grave, beat up some guards, and steal this body. They have no interest in that. They're scaredy cats. You'll remember on Resurrection Sunday, and even 8 days later, the door of the house they're staying was locked, right? And Jesus comes through the locked door, which is a wonderful miracle. So the 12 have no interest in this, or I should say the 11 have no interest in this. But maybe the religious leaders are covering their bases. My only point in mentioning verse 63 is that they remembered Jesus' words. They gave enough attention to Jesus' words that they cover their bases here. But they didn't let his words sink into their heart. They remembered it in their mind, but they didn't contemplate it in their heart. And while we're making that observation about the religious leaders, perhaps we, of all Christians, are maybe the most susceptible to this kind of error, where we might, in our minds, think about his words, but maybe they're not impacting us. Certainly true of the Sanhedrin, maybe true of you or I, where we've taken his word into our heart that we believe his death, burial, resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, but his word about my love life, or my financial life, or my workplace life, or my bearing witness for his name, his word has all sorts of things to say about all sorts of my life. And are we remembering them here and taking them to heart here? Or are we like the religious leaders in that way? Well, let's continue working through the passage here. And in verses 63 and verses 64, when the religious leaders enact this plan to secure the body, to put guards there, what they're unwittingly doing, they're participating in something wonderful, but they themselves don't even realize that they're doing that. Because we all know, because we're Monday morning quarterbacking this whole thing, we know that he does rise from the dead and that the guards are petrified, frozen, they're scared out of their minds, they're not moving a muscle, because if I don't move, he can't see me, right? And so he walks boldly, confidently out of that tomb. He goes, he appears before the 12, he appears before the women, he appears before more than 500, he continues teaching throughout the region. Our Jesus lives, he takes nourishment, he's alive. We all know that that happens. And so we know that that's going to work. And here these religious leaders, by enacting this plan to guard the tomb, they help, unknowingly, they help Jesus bolster the fact of his bodily resurrection. Let's pretend that this did not happen, that verse 63 and 64 did not happen at all. Let's imagine that that happened. Now there's no one guarding the tomb. There's no stone blocking the doorway. And let's pretend that maybe the 12, with no one watching in the dark of night, enter the tomb, sneak away the body, and then they walk throughout Jerusalem saying, the Romans buried our Savior in a tomb, but he's alive. He's not there anymore. Let's pretend that that happened. Let's pretend that the 12 did not go to the tomb. There is no guard, but the 12 did not go to the tomb. No one stole his body. He actually did physically rise from the dead, but there weren't opponents guarding it. Jesus, with no impediment, there's no stone, there's no guards, Jesus rises on Resurrection Sunday, walks out of the tomb, begins teaching out there in the public. And you would say, well, how can I know that he actually did? How do I know that the other scenario of the 12 stealing the body didn't actually happen? You Christians say he walked out, but maybe his followers just stole the body and are just fooling all of us. You see, by the religious leaders indeed putting their guards at the tomb, by those guards rolling the stone in the place and keeping watch, our opposition actually helped us bolster our claim that he truly did rise from the dead. Because 11 Jewish guys are not going to be able to overpower Roman guards. They were Roman guards paid by the religious leaders, and there they are. And so his opponents kept watch. Both sides have eyes on this whole situation. Right? And so just in a couple hours, you know, you're going to get some eagles and some commanders. Somebody's going to flip a coin. Both sides are watching the outcome of that so that this side can't bellyache that side cheated. That'll happen later at 6 o'clock with the Chiefs and the refs, you know, that whole scandal. All right, that's a joke. That both sides are watching this turn out. One can't cry foul. That's the point. And so I just think that this is wonderful that his opponents don't expect him to rise from the dead. They expect the only way that the claim of his resurrection could happen is if the 12 steal the body. So let us send guards to prevent the body snatchers, and all will be put handily to bed. All right, that's their claim. God uses their arrogance and their ignorance to unfoil their plan. Okay? I think that's a wonderful, wonderful fact. And us Christians today, we can rely on the testimony of the guards. That guards were there, guards that didn't want the body to be leaving the tomb. That there were guards there gives us confidence that, in fact, he did rise from the dead. I'm stealing all of our thunder for next week. But y'all know it happened. I mean, you aren't saved if you don't believe it happened. So, I mean, this is entry into the kingdom. And if that's the first time you've ever heard that sentence in your life, consider what Paul writes in Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So our belief from the heart, our belief in the resurrection is central to eternal life being bestowed upon us. Okay? Now, letter C. These religious leaders, they are crafting a plan by which the message of Jesus will be put to an end. He died, his message will die with him, and we're just putting the finishing touches on finishing that Jesus' message. That's what the religious leaders are hoping to do in this whole situation. This whole paragraph exists because the religious leaders want to finally and fully put an end to the memory of Jesus. His disciples won't be able to steal the body, and therefore his message will eventually be forgotten. And so 2,000 years later, we're all still focused on this message because he did rise from the dead. His enemies were watching the body, and he still rose from the dead, and they couldn't hold him in death's grip. I think that's wonderful. My point here is that they watched the dead vainly, as the hymn goes, vainly they watched the dead. That God thwarts their plan. Their plan to put an end to the message of Jesus, God superintends over this whole situation, and God thwarts their plan. I want to take you to a very important passage from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and then we'll go to the Psalms. But I find it to be wonderful and helpful to shaping our minds that we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is Peter on Pentecost Sunday, just what, 52 days later after the death of Christ. 52 days later is Pentecost Sunday, and so here we are. In verse 24, I'll read verse 22 through 24 just to get a flavor of the whole section, but 24 is the point of coming here, all right? Men of Israel, and men and women of Whitehall, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Jesus in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Why is Peter saying all that? Because the crowd he's talking to lived at the same time as Jesus. They're living the same generation as Jesus. They saw what Jesus did. This is only 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. So he's saying, you yourselves saw Jesus, and you yourselves saw the miracles that he did. Verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Now listen, since it was impossible for him to be held by death's power. Do you hear what Peter is saying? You killed him, God raised him up from the dead, and it was impossible for death to hold him in its grip. Throughout the Bible, in a poetic sense, death becomes a character, a person with a strong grip. And when death comes a grabbing and a knocking and a grabbing, nothing can get one out of its grip. It will hold on to you forever. And what does Peter say about Christ? Death had a grip on him. Death had a grip on Christ. And Peter says it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. They tangled for 3 days. And finally, Jesus put an end to that fight. I almost imagine Jesus touching the hip, right? Just like God wrestled with Jacob, and as Jacob was about to win that wrestling match, God touched his hip, and Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. Death is walking with a limp for the rest of its life until the final enemy that God will finally and fully defeat is death itself. And once all of God's enemies are under God's feet, Christ will hand over the kingdom to his Father, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. So my whole point in Acts 2:24 is that Peter is saying to the crowd, it was impossible for death to hold on to Christ. Christ is more powerful than death itself. That was my whole point last week. Even while he's dying, he's emitting immense power. Power over the earth, earthquake. Power over the temple, veil torn in two. Power over the tomb, saints are risen from their dead or their death. Even while he's dying, he's imbuing life to those dead. And now here, death can't even hold on to him. Our Christ is powerful. And so the plans of wicked men, the plans to put an end to his message, their plans fail. God thwarts the plans of the crafty. We saw that in Acts 2:24, and we see that message throughout the Bible. I found dozens and dozens of verses where God thwarts the plans of the crafty. But I thought the one that I wanted us to camp out on for a while is Psalm 37. So maybe you want to turn there. Otherwise, you could just listen as I read Psalm 37, verses 12 through 15. A Psalm of David, verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous. Picture the religious leaders planning plots against Christ. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Did they not do that to Christ at the cross? wagging their heads, gnashing their teeth at him. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees the day of the wicked coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in character and conduct. The wicked's sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Do you not hear in this God noticing and thwarting the plans of the wicked? They lay a trap for the righteous. They themselves fall into that trap. And so the trap that the religious leaders had laid, let's put up guards, because when the 12 come to steal the body, the 12 will be captured, imprisoned, and we can execute them as well. And we can laugh even harder at Jesus, because he said he would rise in 3 days, and now his loved ones come to steal the body, and we laugh at Jesus' message all the more once our guards arrest Jesus' 12 criminals. Of course, none of that did happen. That was the crafty plot of the religious leaders. God thwarted their plot the way that Psalm 37 talks. And they fell into their own trap, as we'll learn in a few weeks, how the guards come back to the religious leaders and they try to hash out some kind of messaging to explain the body is now gone. God thwarts the plan of the crafty. We see it in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But Psalm 37 isn't just about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 37 is a broad passage that applies to all situations. When the wicked craft designs against you, when the devil himself schemes to entrap you, apply these verses to your situation. God is taking note. God will give you the power to overcome and to endure and to push through. And of course, Satan himself will fall into his own trap. Right? He thinks he's trapping humanity in hell, when in reality, we read Revelation, Satan will be trapped in hell forever and ever. May it even be coming quickly, Lord Jesus. So hopefully, you and I helpfully reflected on the watch of Jesus in his death. And I hope you take comfort. I hope you are encouraged that your risen Savior truly did rise, because his enemies kept watch and they couldn't hold him back. It was impossible for death to hold him in its grip. Let's say a prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you have power over life and death. You have the power to raise people from their death, even us, while we wait earnestly for you. Should we die, we will yet live, as you promised to Lazarus, to Martha, to Mary. If you could do it for yourself and you promised you would do it for us, Lord, we take hope and comfort in this. As we think of your power to raise the dead, we, Lord, reflect on those that have gone before us. A mother, a father, a husband, a wife, perhaps, sadly, a child. And we reflect on death. Lord, you have power over it. You've been granted the keys, and you can open the door. One day you will commission your angels to sound the trumpet. The angels of heaven will give a great shout. And the walls of Hades, the walls of death itself, will crumble. The tombs will open, and the dead in Christ will rise, their soul and their body back together again. And they will usher you into your earthly home. May your kingdom come to this earth. May your will be done here, even as it is being done in heaven. We long for that day. We await it, And we do what we can to bring it about as we share your gospel with those that are perishing. They can find life in your tremendous message. And help us to be message carriers to people at work, friends at school, neighbors, and even loved ones, family members. Help us to bear your name and to share your love with those that need it so much. Lord Jesus, perhaps we were growing faint or growing disconnected from the reality of your resurrection. Perhaps we heard other theories of what happened in that tomb and why the tomb did end up empty. And Lord, maybe someone was losing hope that you actually did rise. The devil was tricking them to think that, and someone's losing hope. Lord, I hope today's message, I hope the truth of the claim that you, in your power, rose your son from his death, I hope that gave us hope to keep believing, to keep the faith, even in the darkest hours, to cling to you and to trust in your word, to remember your word and to put it into action. Lord, help us to keep the faith. There might be a loved one here this morning, someone visiting with us, who's never given their lives over to Jesus Christ. He longs to embrace you, friend. He longs to show you joy, life, love, calm. He loves to be active in our lives, and he wants you to give him the gift of your heart. Jesus, come and reign in my life. Come be the power over my life. Come save me from my guilt and give me eternal life. That's the kind of prayer that begins a fantastic journey, friend. When you welcome Jesus in, he comes in and he changes everything for the better. But we need to surrender ourselves to him, and you need to make that choice for yourself. I beg you to do it. And if you ask, I know God will give you the power to keep believing. Lord, together we want to sing to your worth and declare your greatness. Receive our praise. Receive our cries of affection and heartfelt love. We do adore you, and we want you to know it, so we sing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.